Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father God, God over all, we exalt You as the one who inhabits Your holy temple, and by faith we summon all the earth to come before You in order to keep silence before You. Father, we need to stop talking so that we can hear You speak. We worship You now in the hope that You will speak to us through Your word. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Scripture teaches that sin is not just bad, but that it is also deceitful. It masquerades. This is why we must exhort one another. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, we're told in Hebrews 3:13. There are many ways this can happen. Let me give you an example of one particular trick in three instances. Once we learn that we have liberty in a particular area where previous generations of Christians didn't think they had liberty, we sometimes forget that they had any reasons at all for their caution, and so we forget to be cautious at all. Thus, we are muddled and hardened through sin's deceitfulness. We abuse our liberty more than the legalist abuses the law of God. For example, we believe that wine is a gift of God meant to gladden the heart of man. But once we find ourselves in a position where the only sin we want to avoid is that of legalism, we have fallen into that trap. Freedom to drink does not include the freedom to walk along the edges of drunkenness. You can take up residence there and not be a legalist, but that is not the sin you are likely to commit. Wine does bite like an adder, Proverbs 23:32, and some of you are playing with snakes. Here's another. We do not believe that Scripture bans every form of birth control, but it does ban some of them. If once you learn that our understanding of Scripture does not ban birth control across the board, which it doesn't, and you then feel free to use abortifacients or to not care whether something's an abortifacient or not, then you've been deceived in a terrible way and you've fallen for this trick. It would be better, according to your lights, to have 10 babies in a row than to use some forms of birth control, and that is something you need to care about. Here's a third. We know that listening to secular music is perfectly acceptable and that no broad genre of music is to be rejected out of hand. But the lyrics to a significant part of the world's music are perfectly foul, and if you're dancing away at one of our wedding receptions, mouthing the words to some abomination, then you've been suckered. It would be better for you to limit yourself to what you think is cheesy Christian music than to listen to some of the crap you're listening to now. And incidentally, as someone who obviously doesn't have a whole lot of discernment going, your assessment of whether or not quality options are available in Christian music probably isn't reliable either. So, when you come to confess your sins, you are not just acknowledging that which is bad. You are uncovering and confessing that which was a trick. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing Through Every Age. So, as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When He cometh up unto the people, He will invade them with His troops. Father, we have been a powerful nation for so long that we have forgotten what it is to fear. And while courage with regard to our fellow creatures is admirable, we have lost as a people the fear of You, and so it is that we have tumbled into our folly. We pray that You would restore us in a spirit of fear, the right kind of fear, the beginning of wisdom. We confess to You on behalf of our people the sorry fact that there's no fear of God in us. Cleanse us, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, in the church, our worship of You has not displayed for the world what this reverent fear should look like. We have sought to cultivate a breezy casualness, and we confess that now. We confess our own individual sins to you now. Selah. We do this in the sovereign name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Your souls have not been lifted up in pride, but rather you've humbled yourself and have confessed your sins to God as he has required. Therefore, on the basis of the holy and efficacious gospel, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 1 Chronicles, chapter 22, starting at verse 11. These are the words of God. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper, if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed. Now behold, my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, and 1,000,000 talents of silver, and of brass, and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add thereto. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work. Of the gold, the silver, and the brass, and the iron, there is no number. Arise, therefore, and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. O God, our God, we ask for a visitation of your Spirit this morning. We pray that you would teach us from your word, and that it would come into our hearts burning hot. We ask for this in Jesus' name, and amen. As you know, our desire is to build a sanctuary that is more conducive to the worship of God than the temporary quarters that God has graciously provided for us up to this point in many different locations and now here in the field house. We're very grateful for what God has given to us and what he's provided us with, but we want to build a sanctuary that is more conducive to the worship of God. But because we want every aspect of our lives to be governed by Scripture, this means that we must turn to Scripture for guidance and protection as we are preparing to undertake this significant project. When we look at the map that Scripture provides, there are zoom-in and zoom-out features. This message and the next two on a related subject are at the zoom-out level. We're not going to be getting into the particulars of our church building here, but we need to start with certain broad, grand principles, and I want to start with the first one here this week, which is resources, money. So consider this text. At the end of his life, King David is entrusting the next big task to his son Solomon. That task was the building of a temple, and in this passage we see some of the essentials. The first thing is the charge to build the temple. This is what you need to do. The first one is the assignment of the mission. Build the temple. David was going to build it, but the Lord closed that off to him because the Lord said he was a man of blood. He was not to build the temple. So David had the resources prepared, and he charges Solomon to build the temple. Verse 11. This is the mission. David's desire is that God would give Solomon wisdom and understanding so that he would keep the law of God. Verse 12, as you're undertaking the task of not only building the temple, but consolidating the monarchy, consolidating the rule, it is critical, it is essential that God's law be kept in the forefront of the king's mind. In Deuteronomy, it requires the king to write out a copy of the law by hand. The king has to remember what God requires, what limits are placed on the king by God, what he may do, what he may not do. So David says to Solomon, don't let the mission become so important that you're going to start trying to build the temple at all costs, and you start to cut ethical corners. You start to forget certain things that God told you to do or to not do. So David says, I want you to keep the law of God. The result of keeping the law in wisdom will be prosperity, verse 13, not truncated legalism. We tend to think of law keeping as legalism, or you know, and Ecclesiastes says, "Don't be righteous over much. Why destroy yourself?" Yeah, there are ways to become excessive and Pharisaical, but when you become excessive and Pharisaical, you are becoming excessive in your disregard for the law. The law as God gave it, kept in the spirit that God provides, is liberating. It is no more a restriction than a bird is restricted by his wings. So keeping God's law is liberty. It's grace. It's the law of liberty, as James tells us. It's not a truncated legalism. Wisdom and prosperity are given through adherence to the words of God. How could they not be? So God says, do it this way and I will prosper you. When you do it that way, he prospers you. He blesses you. Now, some people have wanted to turn the God of heaven into a vending machine, and they've gone into a health and wealth automatic sort of thing. If you do this, you will automatically get that kind of blessing. And they are far more specific in their assignment of what blessings you get than they ought to be. But the fact remains that there are many passages of Scripture that say, do it God's way, and he will bless you. Do it God's way, and he will prosper you, according to his definitions. But it will be a genuine blessing. David then says that in the time of his trouble, he had nevertheless made a number of preparations for the building of the temple. Verse 14. In other words, it was not an easy thing for David to assemble these resources. He took trouble. It was difficult for him to do. It was difficult for him to amass these treasures for Solomon to use. And he did it because it was a high priority for him. But even though it was a time of trouble, he nevertheless made a number of preparations for the building of the temple. Verse 14. Not only that, he had assembled the workmen. Verse 15. The gold, silver, brass, and iron were gathered up without number. Verse 16. Therefore, David said to Solomon, be up and doing. All right. Therefore, ready, set, go. All right. So let's consider what the principle is here. The principle is that you should take up the task, the hard task, the task that takes trouble to perform. You should take up the hard task of counting your shekels before undertaking the relatively easy task of spending them. All right? Americans do a good job spending money. When they have it, they spend it easily, and when they don't have it, they spend it easily. So the relatively easy task of having money go out is something that you must you have to pay attention to that second. The first thing you have to do is consider your resources. Jesus teaches us this principle bluntly. For which of you, he says, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Luke 14:28. Jesus says, before you do anything like building a tower, sit down and count the cost. Jesus said, the Lord Jesus said, run the spreadsheets. Jesus said that. You said, Jesus never thought about spreadsheets. Jesus never thought about that. No, Jesus, is the famous phrase, count the cost, comes from a financial illustration that the Lord uses. Now, if your response to this is that Jesus was making something called a spiritual point about the cost of discipleship, I grant it. He is talking about the cost of discipleship. He says, if you're going to follow me, you have to count the cost before you follow me. But he has a certain basis of wisdom from the actual world, the real world, the material world, in order to make the illustration work. So when he says, don't hide your light under a bushel, he's talking about your testimony. But you don't know what he's talking about at all if you don't know what a bushel is and you don't know what a light is. If you don't know what a bushel basket is, and you say, what, huh, what, you're not going to get the spiritual point. The material wisdom is the basis for the spiritual point. All right, so you don't put your light under a bushel. That's a smart thing that's a smart thing to understand. You don't do that. And once you get the wisdom from the physical world, you can apply it to your walk with Christ. It's the same thing here. People don't know how to count the cost when they're deciding to follow Jesus. They don't know how to count the cost of discipleship if they don't know how to count the cost of anything. All right. So if everything in their whole life is on credit, if everything is in their whole life is spend it whether or not you have it, and Jesus says something before you become a Christian, count the cost, it's going to go whistling right over our heads. Jesus is assuming that we are going to be financially wise, and we're going to understand the principle that you count the cost before you build the tower. In the same way, count the cost before you become a Christian. Count the cost before you decide to follow Jesus. So, here's the thing that Jesus is insisting that we know. You can't afford what you can't afford. There you go. You can't afford what you can't afford. And this is something that needs to be determined first. And we live in a generation and in a time where this principle is widely, broadly, not only neglected, and not only are people ignorant of it, they are defiant of it. They think that if you limit yourself to spending what you've got, if they say, well, you can't afford what you can't afford, if you insist on that, people are going to accuse you of quashing the recovery, or we need to spend our way out of this recession. We have to spend money that we don't have. There was one economist, his name escapes me now, but he was very wise. He said, anything that cannot go on indefinitely won't. Okay? Anything that cannot go on indefinitely won't. There will come a time of reckoning. The time of reckoning, Jesus says, is when you've got a half-finished tower. When you have a half-finished tower and everybody's laughing at you, it's because of neglect of this principle. When people bail halfway through their Christian life, it's because of neglect of this principle. So this is the principle. David is preparing Solomon's way for him. David is preparing Solomon, helping him to count the cost by helping him have resources in the bank, so to speak, before he undertakes the task of building the temple. Now, David was a king, which meant that he could assemble these riches in the way that he did, and he could dispose of them the way he does here. He gives these resources to Solomon, and he says, here, this pile of wealth is for that project. Here, these resources are for that project. David didn't have to run any of this through committees. He was the king. He could say, here, take this money, take this gold, go do that with it. Didn't have to run it through any committees. Our position is different. We are in a much more democratic setting. And this democratic setting, more broad, the egalitarianism, both for good and evil, egalitarianism has its good points and it has some evil aspects to it. But whatever you approve or disapprove of, it is undeniable that we are living in a time that is much less like this time. It just doesn't compare. So we're in a much more democratic setting, and there are strengths and weaknesses to that. There are virtues connected to our situation, and there are vices. I'm going to be getting to one of the central vices shortly, because I think we're going to have to guard ourselves against that in order to accomplish this project. But it means that in order to do this, our financial preparation for a church building has to include things like cost estimates, budgets, fundraising, and, alas, committee meetings. G.K. Chesterton said he scoured parks everywhere. He went through big cities and looked at all the parks, and he never found a statue to a committee. But this is what God has given us in order to serve Him faithfully in our generation. So much is obvious. We have to count the cost. We have to run the costs out. We have to anticipate. We have to get bids. We have to get estimates. We have to do all that work. But there's another thing that we have to do, which is more important, more foundational when it comes to money. And this is what I'm addressing here today. We have to prepare our hearts to understand money. We have to prepare our hearts to understand money. Now, there's one level that Jesus was addressing. We have to understand money, that you if you don't have it, you don't have it. That's one principle. If you don't have money, you don't have money. That is a very important principle. But I'm talking about something even more fundamental than that seemingly tautological financial principle. There is a heart point here. We need, look around. We need a big church. If we're going to build a church, we need a big one. If we're going to build a church where we're going to fit, we need a big church. And you can't have a big church without big money. There you go. You can't have a big church without big money. But you can't have big money without a big problem. And what is that big problem? You can't have a big church without big money. You can't have big money without a big problem. What is that? Whenever you have big money show up, more than a few people will start acting funny. Right? When big money shows up, some people start acting funny. This funniness runs in two general directions. I don't want to limit it to two, but at least two, and these are fairly common. And we will need, as a people, down to the last one of us, we will need, as a congregation, as a people, we need to learn how to mortify these two tendencies. They are temptations to sin. We have to mortify them. We have to put them to death. We have to treat them the same way we would treat a temptation to perjure yourself or to commit adultery or to rob banks. They are bad, bad, bad. These are sins. We oftentimes don't recognize them as sins, and so we're going to have to do something about it. We have to prepare our hearts. Before we get to the point of saying, no, we can't build that because we can't afford it, we're going to make a mistake there if we've, prior to that time, made a mistake about our own hearts. These are the two temptations. I'm not addressing here the temptations that the people who actually have the money, right? So when you're building a church, the church can't build a big church without big money, and they can't have that big money unless someone gives it. So you've got big donors, right? It's going to be there will be donations of $20, and there will be donations of $200, and there will be quite a bit of money raised at that level. But there will also be big donors, big church, big money, big donors. But big donors have to be in your midst, right? Big donors have to be in your midst. They've got to have something to do with this project in order to be interested in it. You're not going to have big donors parachuting in from outer space to write a check and then leave. That's not how it's going to happen. So big money means big donors. That means big donations from within our midst. All right, so those people that are in a position to write that check, all right, those people that are in a position to write that check or those checks, have many passages of Scripture that warn them about the perils of having money. We know those passages. I'm not against them. I think you could preach a sermon. You could preach a series of sermons on the dangers of wealth. You could write a book on it. Many books have been written on it. And I'm not walking away from that in the slightest. I'm simply saying that's well-covered territory. The warnings of Scripture on that point are well-known. Many of us could cite them. You know, camel, eye of a needle, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God and so forth. They're pretty clear. We do not need to rehearse them here. What we do need to do is this. We need to go over the temptations that are faced by people in the proximity of money. Okay, money not only makes a crater, but money has a blast radius. Right? Money is a daisy cutter bomb. It's boom. And then you've got all kinds of carnage outside of the crater. There's all sorts of problems outside the crater. There are temptations faced by people in the proximity of money, and that's what I'm talking about today. Because that, basically, in order for us to build a church, all of us are going to be in the proximity of money. Every person here, not every person here has big money, but every person here is going to be near it. Right, because you're going to be in a church that's built by this congregation raising the money to build this sanctuary. Teaching on this is also found in Scripture, but we are not nearly as much, we're not nearly on our guard on this problem as we are on the other. If somebody in our congregation received a windfall inheritance of $100 million, and he didn't do it through, you know, he wasn't playing the lottery or anything. He just got this windfall inheritance. It was all in the up and up. Everything about it was clean and pure, right? He just all of a sudden has $100 million. the chances are good that that person will receive scores of warnings from brothers and sisters. Now, you be careful. You be careful. You be careful. Careful, careful, careful. They're going to tell them, don't let it go to your head. 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 All the people around that guy will not receive any warnings at all. Nobody warns them. Nobody warns the guy who didn't get $100 million, but who saw the guy who did. And they are the ones who really need it. Nobody warns the people delivering all the warnings. Nobody warns those people. And I think that there's a great spiritual danger, a great spiritual hazard there that is not being addressed at all. All right, so there are two ways you can go. There are two problems that can develop here. The first warning for all the people in the proximity of money is to guard against unctuous, oily flattery. 1 Thessalonians 2:5 says, "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness." Now, the Apostle Paul lived on donations. The Apostle Paul sent out fundraising letters. The book of Romans is a fundraising letter. There is nothing inherently ungodly about raising money to advance the work of the kingdom. There are perils associated with it. You see that in Philippians when Paul thanks the Philippians for their financial support. Paul was dependent on the financial support of the saints to do an awful lot of what he did. But he says, we didn't butter up the donors. All right? 1 Thessalonians 2. He wasn't big money. He was in the proximity of money. He was in the proximity of people who could help him out. And he said, we didn't use that proximity as a cloak of covetousness. We didn't flatter the donors so that we could get money or funding for our projects. Here's another kind of funniness that's in the flattery department. In Proverbs 23, 1 through 3, if you're sitting down at a meal with a ruler, someone's got money, you're sitting down at the meal with the ruler, check your appetite. Otherwise, if you don't check yourself, you're putting a knife to your throat. Don't do that. Don't be that guy. Don't go all funny because all of a sudden you've got an opportunity to sponge off of somebody, or you've got an opportunity to get money, or you've got an opportunity to get up, you've got an opportunity to get funding or get this or get that, and you're all of a sudden your countenance changes, your disposition changes, everything changes because you have become a flatterer. So one of the temptations that has to be mortified, we have to hate it, is the temptation of unctuous flattery, the temptation to butter up, the temptation to act like this person who just inherited $100 million was my childhood friend, even though I met him 3 weeks ago. So the second warning, the second temptation, is the warning against envious carping. Envious carping. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Now, you are not supposed to covet your neighbor's house, and the bigger it is, the less you are to covet. All right? It doesn't say, don't covet your neighbor's wife unless she's really, really beautiful. It doesn't say, don't covet your neighbor's car unless it's really a nice car. The better it is, the more glorious it is, the more out of your league it is, the less you are to covet, the more you are to guard your heart. All right? You can't get a certain distance between you and that person and say, now I'm justified in my envy. Now I'm justified in my covetousness. You are not. Proverbs 14:30 says, a sound heart is life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. Envy is bone rot. Envy is bone cancer. Envy just destroys the person who is envious. And when someone, and let me say one other thing. These things I think are timeless truths. They're universal truths. They apply in every period of human history. But it also needs to be said that in this congregation, in this small town of ours, God has exceedingly blessed a number of you. and has blessed you in ways that go that run quite contrary to what's happening in other parts of the country. God is blessing our community. He's blessing our congregation financially. A number of you, some of you are better off than anybody ever thought you would be. Some of you are better off than you ever thought you would be. Some of you are better off than your mom thought you were going to be, or your mother-in-law. Or, you know, how did that happen? Well, these sorts of things happen. Well, if our reaction is pleasant surprise and God bless that person, that's just glorious. That's just wonderful. Then that itself is glorious. But oftentimes, when big blessings come, you will find more envy in the room than you might find at a San Francisco drag show. You've got all kinds of, and we Christianize it. We just say, but the room is full of crackle. And people sometimes, they don't say it, but they think it. And sometimes they say it. That should have been me. Or why wasn't it me? Or how does he rate? I can't believe that. I don't understand how that person gets that much. He's just throwing a baseball. You're going to give him $1 million a minute for throwing a baseball? Well, yeah. That's great. Praise God, right? Praise God for how he blesses other people. Now, those are the two ways. You can flatter the person because you're angling to get something from them, or you can snark at them. Those are the two great temptations. Let me give you a non-monetary illustration. This is a non-monetary illustration, but it illustrates the same problems, the same two temptations. Suppose someone in our congregation, out of the blue, won the Nobel Prize for carving a cure for cancer out of a bar of soap. All right, just came to him in the shower one day. Hey, you know. Next Sunday, after he wins the Nobel Prize, someone walks up and says, "Congratulations, don't let it go to your head. Congratulations, but don't let it go to your head." He should reply, "Thanks, and don't you get envious. As long as we are in the business of admonishing one another to love and good works." Now, why is it that that admonitions to love and good works can go uphill with no comment, and they can't go downhill? They can't run. People would walk up, "That was a great blessing that God gave you. Don't let it go to your head. That was a great blessing. Don't let it go. We feel free to admonish uphill." But if the Nobel Prize recipient admonished downhill and said to somebody, "I think you need to guard your heart against envy of me in particular." Golly, that's setting the cat right in among the pigeons. Everybody would go nuts. See, it's already gone to his head. He dared to admonish me. Right? Well, the people around the recipient of blessings need admonition as much as anybody, and they're the ones not getting it. Everybody in this room has a heart that veers that direction. Everybody in this room knows what it is to think, "Why not me?" We all, you know, Matthew 20, the parable of the vineyard. Jesus says different men were hired. One, "I'll pay you a denarius, a day's wage, if you work in the vineyard for me." And then he hires some other people later in the day, and he hires some other people later in the day. And finally, he hires some people who just worked the last hour. And then he has the foreman pay the last guys first, and he pays them a denarius. And the guys working all day say, "Hey, this is really cool. We're going to get paid way more than that." And then he pays them exactly what he said he was going to pay them. And the problem with that parable for us is that it's in the Bible. Because everyone knows what it is to sympathize with those guys who worked all day. Right? We think they've got grounds for a class action lawsuit. We think that they ought to bring an action against this wicked vineyard owner. Here's something for the kids. I suppose you're having family night, you're watching a movie together, and there's four of you kids, and dad goes into the kitchen, he scoops out a bowl of ice cream, and he gives the bowl of ice cream to one of the kids, and then sits down. What do the other three say? "Hey!" That's what they say. The other three kids say, hey, that we, because we are born casting sidelong glances, right? We are born, he got a bowl of ice cream, and the three of us did not. This is my argument. And the three of us find it compelling. Well, then, Dad says, sorry, my mistake. I just got caught up in the movie again. So he goes out what he's really doing is teaching spiritual 101. He's doing spiritual lessons 101. He goes out in the other room and he dishes up three bowls of ice cream, twice as much, a double portion in each one of them as the first bowl. And he brings them out. He just mounted up. And he brings it and gives it to the other three kids. Now, what does the one kid say? Hey. Right? Hey, that's what's going on. That's going on in this room as we speak. That's going on between you and your coworker down the hall. That's going on between you and your neighbor. That's going on. That's going on all the time. We were born casting sidelong glances. So this is why the guy admonishing uphill never gets called on it. And we really need to get called on it, because if we don't get called on it, if we don't mortify this tendency in our hearts, then we are going to have real trouble as we try, real spiritual problems, pastoral problems in the congregation as we are trying to navigate the building of a sanctuary. Or the other problem is the Nobel Prize winner guy wins his prize and someone else walks up and says, congratulations, I always thought you were wonderful, I always knew you could do it, and it turns out you are really wonderful. Cousin. Now, buddy. The reply here needs to be more creative, right? It really needs to be more creative. But that, brother, you just can't. Don't do that. Don't go funny. Don't go weird. Just be yourself. Of course, Mark Twain said that's the worst advice you can give anybody is be yourself. No, that's the problem, actually. So be yourself, but mortify yourself first. Be yourself. Be normal. Be normal according to God's standards and mortify that edge, that flattering edge. Mortify that envious edge. So, think of it this way. There's something else. If you are really close to someone and you're best friends and you know, we all know that there are people who have champagne taste and a beer budget, right? And they just... they're in financial trouble because they overspend the champagne taste and beer budget. And if you're a deacon working with somebody trying to get their budget in order, then God bless you and carry on. You really need to help. There are many people who need to get their budgets in order. If you are a brother or a close friend of someone who's just routinely overspending, then speak into that situation as God gives you grace. Don't be afraid to speak into the situation as God provides you with an opportunity. But just seeing someone every 3 weeks does not give you the information you need. All right, let's say you've got a couple newlyweds, poor as church mice. You know, they're really down there, and you see them at the swankiest restaurant in town. All right, and you go, I have identified the problem. No, you haven't. You've identified their Christmas present from, you know, and you know what it's like. Those of you who are kind of on the poor side of things, you get a gift certificate. You know, your anniversary is coming up. This is a great time to give you this exorbitant gift certificate and to go out and enjoy yourself, have a night on the town. And you look at each other, husband and wife look at each other, we're going to have to drive to Seattle to do this. But we don't have money to drive to Seattle. We're going to have to get all the money out of the couch cushions and try and scrape together. Maybe we can drive to Spokane where no one will see us because we're afraid that somebody in the church might see us and fail to share in our joy. That's what's happening. You don't know. You don't know, right? You just don't know. So if you don't know, you don't know, and don't act like you know. There are all kinds of, and there are things that are what, you know, sometimes you, the, There are situations where it wouldn't be prudent to receive a gift. If one of you wanted to give me, for example, a red Lamborghini, I could not drive it anywhere. I'd have to keep it in the garage, covered up in a tarp. I can't. What is the pastor going to do with a red Lamborghini? You know, no, I'm not saying that anybody was going to do that. I'm just saying I'm illustrating the principle. We're all very aware of what's going on out here, and a bunch of it we ought not to be. A bunch of our awareness we need to mortify. We need to treat it as our temptation, not his temptation. We need to address our temptation first. So, in order for us to handle this great task properly, as a congregation, we need to learn how to take financial information about other people in stride. We have to just take it in stride. This is how God works. He's blessing us in different ways, and it should delight me if someone else is blessed 10 times more than I'm blessed. That should delight me. I should be delighted. And I shouldn't be delighted because I have a shot at flattering him. I should be just simply delighted for his sake. He's my brother. If someone else is blessed in a way different than my blessing, I should be thankful in every direction and not an opportunist in any direction. In order to do this right, we have to practice. And everything, basically, you have to be aware that you just don't know. If you say, well, I know what his annual salary is. I know what he, and I see that he's doing this and this and this. Well, but you don't know if somebody gave him that boat, right? You don't know. You don't know what his taxes are. I know what his annual salary is, but you don't know what his taxes are, right? All right. There a lot of times people make a whole lot more money than you do, and their actual income is pretty close to where you are, because our Congress is filled with people who think like you do. They've got that envious snark. There's some money. Let's take it. There's some money. Let's take it. He's made over $100,000. Let's take $30,000 of it, so that the people who make $65,000 can be envious of the person who wound up at $70,000, thinking he's 30, you know, he's way beyond where I am. And no, the graspers, the terrors, the enviers, we have the kind of government we do because we have larceny in our hearts. All right, we have larceny in our hearts because we have envy in our hearts, and we have to just kill it dead. If you know, if someone has come to you for financial advice and they show you all their books and you know them very well and you know what the problem is, right, then speak to it. But if you don't know, you just don't know. So we have to practice all the time, and there will be many opportunities day after day where we get to practice these things. And of course, all of this has to do with Jesus. When you practice, I'm not saying, and this is really important, you have to bring the death of Jesus to bear on this. I'm not saying you're like a carbonated bottle full of envy and somebody shook you up and all you have to do is pound the stopper in more tightly. That's not how it works. That's not how you deal with envy, because that is going to blow at some point. If you're full of flattery, it's going to come flowing out at some point. If you're full of envy, it's going to come flowing out at some point. The only thing that will enable us on a day-to-day basis to deal with these temptations is the blood of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross in order to do two great things. And again, he did much more than this, but these are two great things that he did in this area. Jesus, when he died on the cross, in principle, put to death everyone who wants to be right or blessed on false principles. When you're a flatterer, you want to be blessed on false principles. You want to be blessed because of an old connection. You want to be blessed because you complimented someone who was in a position to bless you. Someone has these resources, and so I will prime the pump. I will say flattering things. I will say nice things about them, and then they will give them to me. And that's a false way of getting ahead in the world. It's treacherous. If you flatter your way into wealth, it's going to be death to your soul. Jesus, by dying on the cross, put to death every human desire to be right with God because we're good looking, or because we're relatively moral compared to some people we could mention, or apart from the cross, the religion of man always wants to put the best foot forward. The religion of man always wants to work, always wants to ingratiate, always wants to put God in their debt. And Jesus, by dying on the cross, said, no, never that way. You can never get ahead. You can never advance yourself by means of flattery, by means of your good works, by means of your boyish charm. You can't do it that way. Simply, it doesn't work. And Jesus, by dying on the cross, showed that this way of getting ahead was ineffectual. All man religion, all works righteousness religion fails. And we know that it fails because if we could put ourselves right with God by doing that, then when Jesus prayed in the garden, if there's any other way, if there's any other way to do this, could we do it that way? Could you let this cup pass from me? And God the Father says, no, we're going to do it this way, and we're going to do it this way because that was the only way we could be saved. That's the only way that we can be put right with God. So the death of Jesus is the death of flattery. The death of Jesus is the death of flattery. The death of Jesus is also the death of envy. It's the death of envy. Jesus was delivered up to Pilate, as Pilate clearly saw, because of envy. The Pharisees wanted to be like Jesus. The people who put Jesus to death wanted what he had. They didn't want what it would take to get them there. What it would take to get them there is they needed to die. They didn't want to die, but they wanted what he had. Crowds and admiration, the ability to do miracles, and people, you know, the way he taught, the way he spoke with authority. And so they delivered Jesus up because of envy. And when Jesus was executed on the cross because of envy, it's a pretty bad sin. It's not just a little thing, it's not a little peccadillo of yours. This is a really, really bad sin. It's the sin that put Jesus on the cross. That's why Jesus was there, is because men envied him. He was there, the death of envy. You cannot follow a crucified and risen Jesus without accepting the necessity of being born again into a life free from envy. And what is a life free from envy? That means the guy at the next table to you at the restaurant gets more ice cream than you did. And you say, you know, I bless God for how he's blessing that. I bless God for this. Isn't it wonderful how God gives things to people? Isn't it wonderful how that person has so many kids? Isn't it wonderful that he got that job? Isn't it wonderful that he got that position? Isn't this wonderful? Glory to God. That's the death of envy. And that's only possible because Jesus died and rose. That's only possible. No other way is it possible. The world runs on envy. The world and its whole system runs on envy. And Jesus is the crucifixion of envy. The whole world runs on striving and flattery. And Jesus is the crucifixion of striving and flattery. Father, Father of all wealth, giver of all riches, we thank you for how kind you've been to us. We pray that we would be responsible with what you've given and that you would be pleased to give us much more accordingly. We ask this knowing it to be a dangerous prayer. Protect us as you grant it, we pray. The charge is this: as God leads us and blesses us in the building of a new sanctuary in the coming years, we are very grateful for that opportunity. But if we're to do it without strife, without congregational wrangles, then all of us have got to walk down that road past the intersection, and the intersection is the cross of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can keep us from getting funny in ways we must not do. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.